I had every intention of going back to Proverbs 28, but I think I want to go back to Galatians 3. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed or cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. If you're not doing all the law, you are already cursed. And since nobody can do all the law, if you think you're doing it, you're cursed. You're guilty, you're cursed. Period. That's what we saw already earlier today. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. That's verse 11. A person who desires to live in the sphere of the law is cursed and guilty, but a person who believes in Jesus is declared righteous in the sight of God because of Christ. And now that person can live in a relationship with the Godhead, which could never happen under the law. There's no way that a person could have a relationship with God under the law. And then in verse 12, he makes a very important but very clear statement. And the law is not of faith. The law is not faith. There is no element of faith in the law at all. The law is not a matter of faith. It does not relate to faith. It does not require faith. It deals in other matters, and it pertains to another system other than faith. The law is not of faith. Remember that. It's not. There's no comparison. There's no hybrid. They are not the same. They are not compatible. So anyone that tries to give you the impression that they are, just remember, the law is not of faith. You have to remember what the Bible says. You have to stop thinking what people say is important. What people say is not important. What God says is important. If someone is contrary to God's word, it's not important what they say. It's important what God says, and God says the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. That's what the law says. If you want to practice the law, because you have to practice either the law or faith in Christ, if you're going to practice the law, you have to live in it all. We've already seen that. And you're not doing it, and you can't. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing, singular, of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The blessing of Abraham is justification by faith in Christ to the Gentiles. Not a car, not a new job, not money, not a woman, and nothing like that. Anyone is teaching that the blessing of Abraham is material prosperity is a fool. They don't know what they're talking about. And it's only important what saith the Scripture. It's not important what anyone else says. And along with that justification comes the blessing of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit of God. You cannot get the law, rather, you cannot get the Spirit of God through the law. You cannot be justified by the law. You can't have the indwelling Spirit of God by the law. Plain and simple. We're going to deal tonight with then what is the purpose of it, I believe, in a moment. In fact, yes, we will deal with it, I think. Let's just go on and see where we go. Brethren, I speak after the manner, verse 15, of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth it or addeth thereto. So Paul explained the promise of Abraham, which is salvation by faith in Christ, in terms of everyday life that his readers could clearly understand. So he used, or is using here, an example of a contract. Okay? Now, Paul's intent was to show the irrevocable nature of the covenant that God made with Abraham, and also to show that it was irrevocable because God made it without Abraham fulfilling any conditions within the covenant. Abraham didn't do anything. The covenant that God made with Abraham, he made it himself. It was given to Abraham by God through grace. The covenant that God made with Abraham is irrevocable because God gave it. It's very simple. We get to see all this, and it's amazing. It's wonderful and amazing what the Bible will tell us. Now, Paul said that a contract made between two parties, though it be a human document once agreed upon or ratified by the parties, could not be nullified or any additions made to what was already agreed upon under normal circumstances. Of course, in our day and age, everything can be nullified, but that's for a different time. We're not talking about that. Under normal circumstances, a contract cannot be voided or nullified or changed once it's been ratified by the two parties. Now, the word covenant means to place between the two. It's very important. This covenant was enacted by the ceremony of what is called cutting the covenant. That's what it means. When you talk about a covenant, you talk about that which cuts the covenant. What is the thing that makes the covenant between God and or anyone at that particular time valid? It's the cutting of the covenant. This means that animals were cut in two pieces along the backbone and placed in two rows, the rows facing each other across a space which was marked off between the two parties. So the parties who took the oath walked together into the space between the parts and spoke their promises. Okay? It was this ceremony that God enacted with Abraham, with one great exception. Now, you go back to Genesis 15, we're going to see this cutting of the covenant and also this great exception that I just mentioned here. Genesis 15, beginning at verse 1. And after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he being Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he being God, counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Now here it is. And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds he divided not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcass, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo and horror of great darkness fell upon it. Now go down to verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Who do you think that was? Okay, it was the Lord. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. The Lord made the covenant. Abram didn't do anything. The covenant was not determined upon Abraham's doing. It was determined upon what God was going to do. When God made a covenant, he intended to keep it. Now, in the case of God's covenant with Abraham, God alone passed through the pieces of the slain animals, thereby signifying that God alone stood behind the promises. God cut the covenant with Abraham, meaning that God enacted the covenant, which meant that God was responsible to fulfill all the elements of it. The promise of salvation through faith in Christ is as valid as the character of the one who made the promise in the first place. This is the thing that people need to understand about salvation. A lot of folks, they're not really certain or sure about it. You know, to them, it's all fluid. You know, from one experience of the emotion and feeling to another, their salvation to them is never secure. I mean, they're thinking about the next minute they're going to lose the thing. They're almost anticipating to lose it. You know why? I'll tell you why. You know why folks think that way? And you tell me, I won't even look at you. You tell me, after I say this, you're going to say, that's the reason. The reason why folks and some of us actually felt this way, hope to God, not feeling this way after this message, if you feel that way now at all, is because you think that you walk through those pieces of the covenant, that there was something you had to do to keep the covenant that God made with you when he gave you his son. See, you think that, okay, well, God, he walked through the covenant, he walked through the pieces, and I got to walk there too. See, you still think there's something you got to do, that the sacrifice of Christ is not sufficient to take care of your redemption. That's why you get all shook up about life. Because there's something you could do. If you were back in Abraham's day, you'd have got up and ran through them pieces. You want to show God that you can keep the covenant. How are you going to do that? The covenant that God made with you through Christ is still him. Listen, y'all don't hear me. When God cut that covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, the promises that God made to save the Gentiles through salvation and faith through Christ Jesus is still determined upon God alone, what he did in Genesis 15. The reality of that covenant that God made with Abraham, the reality of salvation by faith alone to the repentant sinner, is still as fresh, God walking through the pieces by himself, as it was in Genesis 15. The covenant that God ratified by himself to Abraham, the same salvific covenant he ratifies to you through faith. It's him, it's not you. It's him, it's not us. And when you realize that salvation is a complete work of grace apart from you, then you start worrying about it. And then you start living it. So a lot of folks, they're not living the salvation. They're still trying to perform. They're still trying to show people that they're good enough, that they can do something. And then you have to come to terms with the reality, if your brain still works, that if there's something you could have done, then Christ is dead in vain. And guess what? He's not. That covenant that God made with Abraham, the effects of that covenant that he enacted himself while Abraham was getting a nap, the same results we feel today, we experience today. That covenant, everything that happened in that garden, everything that happened in that incident with Abraham, the effects of that covenant that God enacted himself, we experience today by salvation. Still not us. No more us than it was Abraham. You stop worrying about salvation and live it. Amen. I mean, it's incredible. This goes to all the folks that want to lose salvation. You know, the only thing you're losing is your mind, because you can't lose salvation. If you got one of them broke down, lose it, get it, you can keep it. It ain't going to save you. It's you. It's another work. Just another worthless work. You know, when you finish playing with God and playing with salvation, you turn to Christ for real and forever, you're going to be all right. Amen. You're going to realize, man, I was so stupid, you're going to kick yourself. I'm going to encourage you to kick yourself too. Because it's ridiculous to think there's something you could do, anything you can do, to be saved, stay saved, or get delivered into heaven. When God passed through that covenant, he cut that covenant with Abraham, that guaranteed that everything that happened from that moment is an act of grace, including your salvation. I'm going to keep saying it. Nothing you could do. Now, he says, going back to Galatians 3, if a man's covenant cannot be disannulled or altered, then how much the more is the covenant that the immutable God made with Abraham unchangeable? If you're willing to put your John or Jane Hancock on a contract to buy your car, and you vow to make payments, and you're doing that when you make a contract, you're going to tell the dealer, I'm going to make payments every month at a particular time and a particular amount. So if you miss a payment, they can go ahead and snatch that puppy. When they send the repo guy, there's nothing you can do about it. You can chase them. But you voided the contract. Part of that contract was, if you void it, you lose. That's why you make those payments on time. You make them early. You do what it says. Send in 5 days before the due date. And it tells you that because there may be some problems with the mail. I don't care if it's down the street. I'm five days before it's due, I'm putting something in the mail. Because you just don't know. And if you got something being mailed to Florida, you better pray. You better pray hard. You better send 5 or 6 payments in advance, because you don't know if there's going to be Florida next week the way these hurricanes keep coming. How much the more is the covenant that the immutable God made with Abraham unchangeable? The promise of salvation by faith was permanent and fixed before the law and regardless of the law. Permanent. I don't know why people don't enjoy salvation. Like they never get over their pride, their works, their worth, their whatever. It's not about us. It never has been. The stink of religion. It just destroys the work of grace because we think there's something about us that is worth protecting and exalting and lifting up as a competing measure of the grace of God, a competing work to God's grace, as some filler and binder to this work of grace that, well, it's not complete. It needs me. It's ridiculous nonsense. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, not and to seeds as of many, but as of one, as to thy seed, which is Christ. The promises spoken to Abraham and to his seed found fulfillment in Christ and are in effect forever. The blessing of justification by faith is therefore permanent. It could not be changed by the law. Did you get that? The promise, the fulfillment in Christ, and the effects are forever. The blessing of justification by faith is permanent, cannot be changed by the law. Let me say something further even in that regard. Salvation by faith could not be altered by the law because the covenant was made by God to Abraham before the law. So the law could not alter the fact that Abraham was justified by faith. The law did not alter the fact that anyone who's ever going to be saved came through the same way, through the doorway of faith, proven in David, proven all through the Bible. People need to learn it. They need to learn what it means to be saved. And it doesn't mean join a church. It doesn't mean be confirmed. It doesn't mean any of these things. It means to be justified by faith in Christ, period. You keep your works at the door. You recognize what those works are according to Philippians and Paul's example. He says, not but a pile of poop, it's a dung heap. Your works are a dung heap to God. He doesn't need them, doesn't use them, doesn't care for them. To him, they're nothing in the world but a pile of waste. His work is the permanent work. His work is the complete work. His work is the right work. Our work is nothing. It's nothing we can do. And by the way, if there was, why are we still doing it? If we could ever be secure that our works really did anything, why are we still doing them? You know why? Because there's nothing we could do to stop the madness. There's nothing we can do to stop sinning. Nothing we can do to stop working. We sin because when we try to prevent ourselves by doing something we know that only God can do, we're going to wind up doing it. And then we're going to have to try to self-atone for our sin, which of course makes no sense because there's no Bible that tells you to self-atone for your sin. So what do? We make a law. We make things up. If I do 15 of these, then I will atone for my sin. We don't come out and say, but that's exactly what we're doing. And who said that your way of self-atonement was right? And the minute someone questions that, you get even more, you know, all nervous and all scared and everything. And then you have to figure out, what do I do next? I'm confused. I'm scared. So you go into the Bible, start going into the Old Testament, start applying some law to your life, which makes matters even worse. And the cycle can go on and on and on to the place where you just discourage and you just fall away altogether. It's your fault. You can blame whomever you want. That's another thing. We don't like to take responsibility for anything. You can blame whomever you want. Baby, the fault is your own. You probably started out right or wrong. You ended up wrong, so it's your fault. Nothing you could do. Nothing at all. It's amazing. And this I say, verse 17, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Law cannot alter the promise that God made with Abraham. You better hear me. The law could not alter. Oh, this is good. Thank you, Holy Ghost. The law could not alter the fact that the promise that God made with Abraham included salvation by faith in Christ to the Gentiles. Law couldn't change it. Can't change it. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. If the inheritance be of the law, if salvation is by the law, it is no more of promise. See, anyone trying to tell you that there is some possibility that you could have been saved by the law, that's not what he's talking about. For crying out loud, why don't we go through the whole Bible and end the insanity in Christianity? Paul applied the principle of the permanence of faith by affirming that the covenant made so long before the coming of the law could not possibly be altered by a later giving of the law. The law was given 430 years after the promise. Accordingly, the 430 years went from the end of one era, the age of promise, to the beginning of another, the age of law. During that long interval, God blessed the patriarchs on the basis of faith alone, and the coming of the law could not change this in any way. Additionally, the law could not alter God's dealings with Abraham on the basis of a promise, because law and grace are fundamentally different in nature. And let me say it again. The promise of the Gentiles being saved by faith is included in that covenant that God made with Abraham 430 years before the law, and that law could not alter that promise. That's why you need a Bible teaching church, so you can end your own madness. Folks should be running, getting their pencils. Honey, we got to go to this man because he telling us the truth. I've been wanting to be free for a long time, Mildred. We need to go and get that address and website right now. Amen. This is the first thing I've heard all my religious life. They'd even mention anything about being free. Well, Mildred, get the pencil, honey, and come on down. How do you know my name? It was just thrown out there. Okay. Law and grace do not commingle, nor can they be combined, as we saw in verse 12. What do we see? And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Instead, the inheritance, that is, justification by faith, was given by God as an unconditional gift to those who believe. Unconditional. There's nothing you could do to covenant with God to secure that the promise of redemption is yours. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's nothing you can do. There's no work, there's no act that you could do to walk through the pieces of the covenant with God to secure your own redemption. It's not for you. You can't do it. You say, but man, if you teach that, folk are going to start acting crazy. They're acting crazy now because they don't have faith. It's not telling folks the truth of being free that's going to make them crazy. They're crazy now because they don't have faith in Christ. They don't have any security. That's why they can't live this thing. You want to be free, you better come through God's way. That's just too simple. If folk believe that, they're going to live in sin. Where did you find that in the verse? You live in it now, trying to covenant together with God, and you ain't doing it because he ain't stirred up in your covenant. For those of you that don't know Sturton, he doesn't care about your covenant. You got to talk to everybody. It says, Sturton, honey, is that the dictionary? No, it's not. I'm sorry, I have to make sure I talk to everybody. God doesn't care about your attempts at a covenant with him, because he made the covenant 430 years before the law and a whole lot longer before you came on the scene. Contrary to the claim of the Jews, obedience to the law was not necessary to gain the inheritance, since God's way of salvation was always by grace through faith. In verse 18, Paul restated this important fact. The Galatians were the heirs of the promise of grace that God made to Abraham. As Abraham received the promise strictly by grace, then the Galatians also received it by grace. The claims of the Jews that all had to be circumcised and live as Jews under the Mosaic law were without any scriptural justification at all. None. Zero. They're not another gospel. Gospel was false. Anyone telling you that you have to do something with Christ to be saved is teaching you a false gospel. And false gospels do not save. Partial gospels do not save. If there's this much of you, it's damning you. It's enough to damn you. You come through one way or no way. So, I just don't understand that. You know, all roads lead to God. No, all those roads lead to hell. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, and all those roads encompass all those ways. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Jesus said there's only one way, and that's him. And if you don't like that, tough. Who cares what... Listen to me. The requirements of salvation was here a long time before you got here, smarty pants. Why should it be altered for you? Why should a way that's different from the way that God has established be done for you? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Why is that so wrong? It's wrong because you want flesh with the way. You want, we are the way. We are the truth. We are the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by us. Well, I'm sorry, that doesn't work that way. One way, God's way, no other. He doesn't have to accept your way. You can get mad all you want. Doesn't matter. So get mad. Big deal. You get over it. Or not. It matters not. There's only one way. You're going to have to get over it if you're going to get God's right, God's way right. That's for sure. Incredible. The gospel the Galatians had initially received from Paul was a true gospel, the gospel of the grace of God. So therefore, Paul insisted and proved that the law, number one, see, this is, you have to think. It's not a feeling man's church, a thinking man's church. Paul insisted and proved that the law, number one, could not give the Spirit. Verses 1 through 5, couldn't do it. Number 2, could not bring justification. Verses 6 through 9, wasn't designed to do it. Number 3, could not alter the permanence of faith. Verses 15 through 18, couldn't do it. And number 4, but did bring a curse. Verses 10 through 12, that's all. Simple. We should demand simplicity in Bible teaching, not a hoop and a holler and a good tickle. Since all this is true, then the question naturally arises, then what was the purpose of the law in the first place? Glad you asked. This is a question that Paul asked and answered, and it should be sufficient enough for all of us to understand and accept. Now, if you really want to end the insanity, if you really want to, and frankly, the whole issue of law should be put to death already. But if you really want to see the real purpose of the law, not the spinmeisters and the talking points, everyone's telling us what the law is about, through various and sundry works-based, veiled and blind and death religions. Okay. But what saith the Scripture? Okay. Wherefore then, verse 19, serveth the law? Wherefore then serveth the law? This is important. It was added because of what? Stop. It was added because of transgressions. Now read the rest. Till, stop. What does the word till mean? Until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. Now, let's examine this. This is important. It's all important. If the law did not bring a person into justification, then what was its purpose in the first place? That's a fair question, correct? Okay. First, the question presupposes that the law cannot save, and that the purpose of the law was not to justify the one who practiced it. If you read verse 19 correctly, you have to believe that. You don't have a choice. You have a choice. The question presupposes that the law cannot save, and that the purpose of the law was not to justify the one who practiced it. So what was its purpose? First, it was added because of transgressions. Now, what does that mean? Well, it could mean at least two things. Number one, restrain transgression against it, or to make transgressions known, or to intensify transgressions until Christ came. And I believe it's more number two than number one. The bottom line was that the law intensified man's sinfulness and showed his desperate need of a Savior. Paul said in Romans 7:13 that through the commandment, law, sin might become utterly sinful. Through the commandment, it just made sin so clear. Why? Because the law is a perfect standard, and you're not a perfect being. So everywhere where the law went, it just revealed sin. That's all it did. So when a person says they're keeping the law, they're lying. No question. No doubt about it. The next time someone tells you they're keeping the law, before you call them a liar, at least try to inquire about what they mean. Okay. You now have all of what you need to know to actually correct this person's mistake, error, lie, deception, whatever. They're not keeping the law at all. Second is very important. This is so important right here. For those who think that they're keeping the law, that are not. You ready for this? The law was temporary, not permanent. It says it right there in verse 19. Until the seed should come. Didn't the seed come? Yes. Certainly. Yes. Who was the seed? Yes. That's it. Law's over. It's simple. It's right there. It's right there. See, people hearing this, watch us, need to be totally free. You realize that you could be free right this second, free forever, from any law? Whether it's Mosaic, Usaic, Church Saic, Pastor Saic, Denomination Saic, all of it. You could be free from all this nonsense. You could be totally and completely 100% free. But you can only be free through Christ. Not Christ plus, not Christ minus, but not Christ light, okay, but through Christ. The law was temporary, not permanent. Look at verse 19 again. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It's plain. This thought will be even more revealed in the following passages. The law was temporal in that when Christ came, law was over. It was done. But not only that, but historically it was over and is over. And is today impossible to keep because, again, for the 1,000,000th time, all the elements and the means by which one must keep the tenets of the law are gone forever. 70 AD, the Jewish revolt against the Romans, okay, concluded. What began around 65 ended at 70. Titus, the Roman general, systematically forced his way into Jerusalem, destroyed the fortifications and the temple. He left three towers standing, one of them, Phasael, still remains, incorporated in the so-called Tower of David. But further disaster awaited the Jews. Another revolt in AD 132 led to the rebuilding of Jerusalem on a much smaller scale as a pagan city dedicated to Jupiter, Capitolinus, from which all Jews were excluded. This was the work of the Emperor Hadrian. He called the newly constructed city Aelia Capitolina. It was not until the reign of Constantine in the 4th century that the Jews were again permitted to enter into the city. The point I'm making clearly, absolutely, irrefutably, historically, it was and is impossible for Jews today to practice the Orthodox faith of their progenitors. Absolutely impossible. You can get upset, you can get mad, you can fume, you can throw stuff at the TV, you can throw your TV at stuff. But listen, until you are able to open up your Bible and disprove what this word says, the best you can do for yourself is to submit to it. No Jew today has the biblical authority to change the law of God to suit their religious whims. I'm talking to the Jews because the Gentiles never had it. You're not even talking to them. I mean, talking about Gentiles and the law is ridiculous. Okay? No Jew today has the right to add man-made traditions to the law of God. so as to pick and choose and create hybrid forms of Judaism or traditions of rabbinical teachers as a substitute to what God gave at Sinai. They do not have the biblical right to do it. They don't have it. I'm not apologetic for what the truth says. I'm going to tell you what the Bible says. Now, they may not agree with all 66 books of the Bible, but I'm going to read the ones they do agree with, and we'll see for itself what the Bible says, because what's important is what saith the Scripture. Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Clearly, you can't alter anything, can't change it. Now therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord your God, or the Lord God of your fathers, giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Can't change it. Chapter 12, verse 32. That's why you folks need a Bible teaching church. Amen. You already got your confusion church. You need a Bible teaching church. But above all that, many of you need to be saved, so you can understand what I'm talking about. Verse 32, what things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish from it. So no one has the right to alter what God has said in regards to the laws that were given to Israel under Moses. What am I saying? That God made sure that there was only one way to him, and that is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't alter it. God gave an established law to Israel, not Gentiles, not even talking about the Gentiles. Forget that. That's crazy. It's nothing but a worse than a no-way taste. That's nothing but paganism. A hybrid mix of law and alleged grace is paganism. In fact, if you study your Bible right, the fact is that when the kingdom began to be divided, they started making places of temple worship that were outside of where God prescribed. And they were putting up all kinds of idolatry and all kinds of idols in this competing temple. And it was a draw for people. Paganism. A competing temple to the original temple was considered paganism. When you take the clear commands of God and you start putting all of these different kinds of teachings and substitutions and things for what God said in his law that you can't alter, it's pagan. It's wrong. It's veiled blindness, death. And when a Gentile does it, oh, please. It's clearly pagan. There's nothing Christ-centered or Christ-exalting about that. Law is dead, finished and done away with. Christ is the only way. Back to chapter 3 of Galatians. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. As the law was ratified between God and man, the promise, as we already saw, was ratified by God alone and thus superior to the law, since man continued to violate it. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Oh, this is so clear. God forbid. Let me read that question again. In verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? So what's the promises of God? Justification by faith. No trick questions. I don't ask trick questions. If I did, I wouldn't tell you. But the promise of God is justification by faith. Is the law against the promises of God? Is the law against justification by faith? God forbid. This is so clear. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, that's eternal life, truly righteousness should have been by the law. If the law therefore could not give life, what did it give? It's a killing tool. home. Probably people throwing their houses at the television. It's like, we got to stop this. Stop what? Stop yourself. Throwing their houses, their cars, taking the trees down and throwing it at the television. Because now their whole religious system has been defrocked. It's been revealed as the fraud and the sham that it is. And yet, at the same time, they're missing freedom. They needed to have that whole system uprooted to see just how fake and phony and wasteful and useless it is to save and to sanctify. And you know what they do? They get comfortable in their one, two little religious trinkets that they're comfortable in. I tithe and I go to the whatever. I tithe and wear a hat. That's good. And some preachers are content tithe and wear a hat. That's it. You're going straight to heaven. Tithe and a hat. You could be the biggest stink sinner in the universe. Long as you tithe and wear a hat, you're good to go to heaven. There are some folk I know personally, the biggest fornicating, adulterizing, molesting dog stink sinner in the so-called ministry. And because they got a church full of dupe folk and give a tithe and wear a hat, they're supposedly going to get to heaven. Everybody just ignores their sin. Except God. So you in a so-called church with a man or men who aren't even saved themselves, their own lives prove that, and because they call themselves pastor or reverend, you just get be a part of the system. If the system ordains them as reverend or pastor, and you part of that system, you're not allowed to think contrary to the truth. You know, you're not allowed to think contry to reality. Their reality, their truth, the system says they're of God, you believe it. No evidence biblically, but who cares? The Bible's just there to, you know, I guess to absorb your deodorant because you're not going to do anything with it but put it under the arm. You know, no matter what these guys tell you to do, you're going to believe it anyway. And it's popular. You know, if you got a guy who's a whoremonger and you're the biggest whoremonger in the town, guess what? All whoremongers congregate to the whoremonger church. Oh, this ain't nothing new or mysterious. Nothing that's suddenly shocking. That's what they do. If you got a thing for women or men or cows or whatever, you're going to find some whoremongering preacher going to be right down your alley to give you what you want. If you want the Love Boat Church, there's plenty of them out there. If you want, you know, be a part of the meat factory, and you want to sample and try your, you know, future whatever, there's a lot of so-called preachers, so-called bootleg snakes out there, and they're willing to take you in no matter what you do. No one's talking about redemption through Christ. No one's talking about salvation by faith because they don't know anything about either one of them. Just bring your tithes, join the choir, and wear your hat, and you are shooing for the kingdom of darkness. That's all. I'm offended. You need to be saved and keep your mouth shut. You just got popped. That's what's going on. You know it's true. That's all you got is a tithe and a choir and a song, or you serve on some board somewhere and you swear that's good enough for God. It's good enough for that church, so-called, but it's not anywhere near good enough for God, because God ain't saved nobody by no position, and he sure ain't saved nobody because of no tithe, and definitely not because of no hat. There are some so-called churches, if you don't have no hat on, sisters, you gonna burn, baby, burn. You could be the biggest sinner in town. That don't matter. As long as you got that hat, honey, you protect it. People are absolutely insane. They're crazy. Listen, the tradition has sent more people to hell by the gobs than any cult, ism, or clique ever did. What difference does it make? You know, I don't follow these cults. But what you follow ain't no different. The end result's still the same. You're all still going to the lake of fire. Have you accomplished anything? No. 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 Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. The law was a killing tool. It had no life attached to it. It could not give eternal life because that wasn't the purpose. So you can't adapt certain principles of that which is a killing tool and attach it to grace. Why? Because I said you couldn't do it? No, because God said you can't do it. And that's what's important. If you're not mad and insane and yelling at your television in tongues, and you can listen with an open heart and mind, you can realize what you're doing is wrong. And then if God gives you the grace, you can do something about it by coming to Him. Because I don't know, frankly speaking, if it ain't too late for most of you watching the thing anyway. Go ahead and turn the channel to the sports. There's some football game on somewhere, I'm sure. Might as well. You're not getting that out of this. The law served its purpose, revealing sin and the need of a Savior. The law was a killing tool. It revealed the fact that man was a sinner and was due for God's wrath. Period. However, having said that, the law was good, holy, and right, according to Paul in Romans 7. The problem was not the law, but the lawbreaker. That's the problem. Always been the problem. Not the law. Not wrong with the law. It's the lawbreaker. When you put a holy absolute law next to an unholy absolute wretched dog sinner, religious or not, God's law always wins, man always loses. You're going to break it. Going to break it. Paul said that the law was holy, but man is carnal, sold under sin. That's his problem. He is a slave to sin. He is sold to the bondage of sin. You know why? That's his nature. That's our nature. The law is holy, and the complete antithesis is man ain't. He is so ain't holy. He is completely carnal. Okay? He is so carnal, he is sold to it. Soul! Man is under sin. He's carnal. That's what he's saying. Law revealed that fact. Oh, man, that people need to be, thank God I'm saved. Well, you need to. When a holy law encounters a carnal fallen creation, it reveals the utter holiness of God and the utter sinfulness of man. And subsequently, brings about the judgment of God upon mankind. Look at verse 21 again. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. You ought to give this whole series to all these folk that think they're keeping something. They're holding on to a hand grenade. They're holding on to that. That's going to kill them. God forbid any thinking whatsoever that the law was against God's promises. God gave both the law and the promises. How could there be something wrong with the law when God gave the law and the promises? God gave both the law and the promises, but for different purposes. And it was not the purpose of the law to give life. Eternal life did not come through the law. The law was not designed to give eternal life to an individual because that was not its purpose, or else righteousness would have been by it. What could be clearer? The differences or purpose between the law and faith presupposes that the law cannot save nor impart eternal life to its followers. But if the law was not opposed to the promises, if there is no conflict between them, how can their harmony be demonstrated? Well, first and simply, by recognizing that while the law could not justify or give life, it did prepare the way for the gospel. There's no conflict between the law and grace. Never has been. Never will be, because it's gone. Verse 22, but the scriptures hath concluded all under sin. Well, too bad. Because that's what the law concludes, right? What did we see earlier today? That the whole world is what before God? Guilty. That's what Paul said in Romans 3. The law shuts up the whole world, declares everybody guilty. That's how holy God's law is. Now, you think there's something you can do to negate God's guilty verdict? God declared a guilty verdict before you were born. What are you going to do that's going to change and alter that? Not a thing. The scriptures hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. This is so clear. Go to Romans 3. So what part did the law play in this respect? We already saw, we're going to see it again in closing. It declared the whole world a prisoner of sin. See, this is the thing we don't see. You don't hear people that believe this. This is what you must believe that the law will do and has done. It declares everyone guilty. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Now, whatever you think you're doing that you think is Mosaic, it isn't. But if you're crazy enough to believe that it is, and it could be Mosaic, Usaic, Churchzaic, Denominationzaic, Mesaic, whatever. The fact of the matter is, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Now, the church may like you. You may try to justify yourself, but I tell you what, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, and his sight is all that matters. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. This is so plain. Why we have all these denominations that claim to be keeping the law is absurd. It's a clear, glaring proof they're not reading the Bible. They simply don't know it. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, is evident. You ready for this? Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, there's no difference. You're all lost, and you all need to be saved the same way. See, all these bits and pieces, Bible teachings, do no one no good. All topicalizing people to death. Oh, we want to talk about the war. We want to today talk about hurricanes. I know there are preachers talking about Iraq. They're talking about hurricanes, but they're not talking about God. I want to be relevant. So let me just try to tell you why I believe that God sent the hurricanes to Florida and to the west coast, or the east coast, rather, all up the coastline. And it's sad that people have died. And it's sad. You don't know any more why God sent that hurricane than you can make one. It's crazy to act like we can tell anybody why God does what God wants to do. And the minute that folks stop acting like this is all some natural occurrence and start acknowledging the sovereignty and power of God, they may fall on their face and beg God to stop doing it. Instead, they go, well, I don't understand what's going on. And, you know, if there's a God, stop. You got rubble now. You know, you might be next. You keep talking that nonsense. You ignored God all your life. Act like you're your own God. You probably persecuted as many Christians as you possibly can. Mocked everything that's God and godly. And some hurricane comes along, which you already believe is some natural occurrence. You don't believe in God. And it occurs right over your house. And so with nothing but splinters and pieces and memories, then suddenly you want to cry out and blame a God that you don't even believe exists. When Florida, North Carolina, South Carolina, Virginia, and everybody else decides that God is God, maybe they'll all fall on their face before God and beg him not to sit in them puppies over there anymore. I don't know why God is doing what he does, what he wants to do. He doesn't answer to me. We need to be telling people about justification by faith in Christ, so when a hurricane blows them into the next life, they're going to be with the Lord.
Amen.
And then they won't care about what happened. Said we must be relevant today. And so they're pondering behind the pulpit, stroking one's pork chop, you know, sideburns. Right, look important. I want to look relevant to the people of God. People are coming in from all points and corners of life, and they want my wisdom and understanding about what God is doing. So I want to be relevant to them. Let me tell you what I think. Man, tell folk about justification. That's what they need. They need to be born again. Tell them about James 4, while yet if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. The whole world is guilty. The whole world is trapped and under the dominion of sin. When people recognize this and give up attempts to please God by their own works, the way is prepared for them to receive the promise of salvation through faith in Christ. That's when you get blessed. When you take God's promise, you stop trying to promise God. You take God's promise. That's when you're going to be blessed. Lord, I promise you. Don't promise anything. Look, you need the promise. You need to make no promise. You need the promise. You've been making, I'm promise him that I'm going to serve until I die. I got my sin in my pocket. I mean, I'm on the battlefield. What is that now? You on the battlefield. You ain't even going to church faithfully. Talk about you on the battlefield for the Lord. You need to quit lying. You know, eight auxiliaries got to call you to see if you still a member. About you on the battlefield. The best thing you're going to do is bring your tithe and a hat. It's about you on the battlefield for the Lord. You ain't never gave anybody the gospel. Don't know what it is for yourself. On the battlefield for the Lord. You must be blowing up then, because you ain't doing nothing in the church. God ain't interested in what you promise. He's interested in giving you the promise. When you get his promise, you stop promising. Start doing. Okay. All right, I'm finished. But if God give me life, I'll be back. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again. Lord, thank you for your promise. The promise of salvation through Christ. Complete, irrevocable, and permanent. And Lord, we don't have to do anything but receive your Son. And then our lives will be regenerated and changed. And then you will work your work through us. We won't have to promise anything. You'll work through us, Lord. To us, on us, and through us, Lord. Oh, God, touch many hearts, Lord. May they see how marvelous you are. How wonderful your redemption is. And may many come falling, Lord, under the power and under the wonderful marvel of grace. Receive your wonderful Son, Lord, and be your child. We pray that you will bless the giving tonight in the bread and cup. In Jesus' name, amen.